Well, good morning, Elmbrook. So good to see you this morning. Thank you, students, for leading us in worship this morning. What a powerful reminder that God loves us where He finds us. Maybe you're here today and you find yourself in a difficult place, maybe a difficult relationship. Maybe you've received difficult news this week. Maybe you've just encountered the difficulties of your life, or maybe you are realizing that you've made choices in your life that you deeply, deeply regret. And the great thing about gathering together like we're doing as a family this morning is that you can be reminded that God loves you and He finds you right where you are. He's been seeking you all of your life. You're not an accident. You're not here by accident. God has a purpose and a plan for your life. And He wants you to discover that plan. He wants you to draw into Him and know who He is and what His purposes are for your life so that you can live a life that is meaningful and rich. And so I trust that you are encouraged in that vein this morning and that you draw hope from that as we gather together today in this place. I want to talk with you today and tell you a story about a guy by the name of Larry Walters. Larry Walters wanted to fly deeply, and so he was a bit of a risk taker. And one day he was sitting in his extremely comfortable Sears lawn chair in his backyard, and he came up with a brilliant idea. He decided to go down to the local Army Navy surplus store, and he purchased 45 weather balloons. He tied these weather balloons to his lawn chair, dubbed the Inspiration One. Then he filled the 4-foot diameter balloons with helium. He strapped himself into his Sears lawn chair with a few sandwiches, a 6-pack of Miller Lite beer, and a pellet gun. And here was Larry's plan. He was going to sever the anchor and lazily float up to a height of about 30 feet above his backyard. He thought he would enjoy a few hours of flight, pop a few brewskis, and then pop a few of the 45 weather balloons when it was time to descend and gradually lose altitude and safely land on the ground softly. But things didn't quite work out that way. When his friends cut the cord anchoring the lawn chair to his Jeep, he did not float up to 30 feet in the sky. Instead, he streaked into the skies above Los Angeles like something shot out of a cannon. He was pulled up by the lift of 45 helium balloons holding 33 cubic feet of helium each. He didn't level off at 100 feet. He didn't level off at 1,000 feet. He wasn't about risking at this point shooting any of the helium balloons lest he unbalance the load and find himself in deeper trouble. And so after climbing and climbing and climbing, he eventually lost consciousness and he leveled off at 16,000 feet. After drifting unconsciously with his sandwiches and his beer for several hours, eventually he crossed the primary approach pattern quarter of Los Angeles International Airspace. And Delta and United air pilots began to radio in the incredulous reports of the strange sight that they saw before them. And one pilot radioed in, and I quote, "Well, I see what looks like a perfectly still man sitting in, well, it looks like a lawn chair, and I think he's holding a rifle." Air traffic controllers in the flight tower that day said that every single radio report from every pilot on approach into Los Angeles International Airspace that day began with the same phrase: "You're not gonna believe this." A SWAT team eventually lassoed Larry, who had passed out in the chair, and they ferried him to the ground. And on the ground, after being revived back to consciousness, Larry was promptly issued a $4,000 ticket by the local police for obstructing airport traffic. And a local reporter happened to be on the scene that day, and he was rather curious about what motivated Larry to do this. And so he said to Larry, he pulled up next to him and he said, "Hey, Larry," he said, were you scared during this experience? And Larry said, yeah, I was really scared. Actually, Larry said a whole lot more than that, but we're in church today. And he said, Larry, would you do this again? And Larry said, absolutely not. And he said, well, Larry, why in the world did you do this? And Larry said, I just got tired of always sitting around. I just got tired of always sitting around. And I wonder how many of us sitting in church this morning feel a lot like Larry. I'm just kind of tired of sitting around. I have a hunch that there may be some of us in this room today, and maybe you feel just like Larry with regards to your life. Maybe you're just bored. Maybe you're just tired of sitting around, and maybe you're dogged by a perpetual question in your life, and the question is simply this: I know that there's something meaningful out there for me to attach my life to anchor my life, but I just don't seem to know what it is. And if you're in that place today, I'm glad you're here. I was in that place a number of years ago. Early on in my Christian life, I had come to faith in Christ. I was really, really eager and enthusiastic about following Jesus as my Lord, as my King. But I couldn't quite get my mind around what is it that I'm supposed to be doing? What is it that I'm supposed to engage my life in? What kinds of things is God asking me to step into in obedience to Him? And then I began to hear a little bit, a drip about mission. I began to hear Christians use this word mission, and my ears perked up, and I thought, well, what do they actually mean by mission? And so people started to talk about mission, and I felt like there was something I was supposed to do, but I had no clue what it was. And I was going to church much like you're doing, week in and week out. I was listening to good Bible teaching, but I had little understanding of what is the mission that God is asking me to step into. If God is a God of mission, which I was hearing a lot about, I didn't quite understand, well, what does that have to do with my personal life, my everyday life? I was paying attention. I was giving my money to support missionaries as best as I could. But I was also wondering that when I got to heaven, if I wasn't going to be rebuked by the King of the universe for failing to do whatever it was that God was asking me to do. I wonder if you're like that today. I wonder if you can identify with where I was. I'm grateful because over the years, I've delved into the subject of mission. For the last 10 years, I've spent my life practicing mission, traveling to various parts of the world, going to the Muslim world, going to some of the hardest places on planet Earth where Christians are persecuted, going to parts of Africa and watching the explosive nature of the church in the global south region of our world, talking with church planters in European cities where the gospel has been basically challenged by secularistic ideas, and going into places like Asia and seeing numerous movements of the Spirit across people groups who've never heard the name of Jesus. I've had full-blown exposure to what God is doing around the world. And I have a clearer understanding today of what my mission is in life. And that's what I want to speak with you about today. We are entering into a month called October, and around here, October is a month where we focus our attention as a congregation on what God is doing outside the walls of our church and how God is inviting us as His people at Elmbrook Church to be on mission with Him across the world, not just here in our backyard, not just here in Brookfield and Waukesha and New Berlin and Pewaukee and surrounding communities, but how can God use us as a church to participate in the mission that God is about across our world today? All mission comes out from God. God is the impulse, and He is the source of all mission. We do not define mission. We do not come up with a mission ourselves. We don't need to find a mission for Elmbrook Church. Some people say that's what we need around this place in the aftermath of what we've been through. We need a new mission. No, we do not need a new mission at Elmbrook Church. And the reason why I say that is because it's not that our church has a mission, it's that God has a mission for His church. God has already defined our mission. We don't need to waste a lot of time trying to figure out, well, what is our mission as a church? What is my mission as a congregation? What is my mission as an individual? God has made it explicit what His mission is. And His mission is simply this: God desires to be glorified across the nations of the earth by making Himself known to the peoples of the earth. And He's never moved, He's never gravitated away from that mission. He's been on mission since time began. His desire is to spread the glory of God across the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea, and then invite you and me into that mission to participate and align our lives with what He's doing so that we can see His kingdom come across the nations of the earth. God is the source. He is the impulse of all mission. Jesus Himself is the embodiment of that mission. The Holy Spirit is the power for mission, and the church is the instrument of God's mission in our broken world today. And because God is the source of mission, and God is on mission today, He sent His Son, Jesus, into the world as a part of that mission to do one specific thing, and that was to establish His kingdom here on earth. My friends, this is the gospel. If you read the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over and over and over again, you will hear the gospel writers repeat over and over again this theme, that Jesus came to establish His kingdom. And if Jesus is coming to establish His kingdom, that means that Jesus is a king over that kingdom. This is why Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time has come," Jesus said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Somewhere along the lines of the middle of the 20th century, we began to reinterpret the meaning of what the gospel was as basically an individualistic experience that each of us have by virtue of understanding the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. Now, that's part of it, but if that's all that the gospel is, we've completely misunderstood what the gospels in our Bible are teaching us about the gospel. Because every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's headed and it's entitled "The Gospel According to John," "The Gospel According to Matthew," "The Gospel According to Luke," "The Gospel According to Mark." What is that gospel? It's that Jesus is building a kingdom. And He is the king of that kingdom. And every kingdom has a king. And every kingdom has a people. And every kingdom has a way of life. Jesus came to establish His kingdom so that we could be part of His kingdom, we could learn His way of life, and we could join Him in building that kingdom across the earth. But if we're going to join with Him, it's critical that we know what Jesus was doing. If He has in fact established His kingdom, and He's continuing to establish His kingdom, what does that mean for us? How does that apply to us? And I want to suggest this morning that we have to understand what He was doing when He came to set up His kingdom, and how we as a church can participate with Him in the great work that he's doing across the world. So I want to speak with you this morning about three ways that Jesus is establishing the kingdom and how you and I and how we as a church can participate with him in that. First, Jesus establishes his kingdom by saving people. By saving people. And you and I can join him in that work by proclaiming what he has done. Jesus does the saving, but we as followers of Jesus and we as a church, what we are responsible to do is we're responsible to proclaim what he's done, to tell other people about what he has done. The Bible declares that God has raised up a horn. That's a symbol. A horn in those days was a symbol of a strong king. God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Luke chapter 1, verse 69. We also find in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, this is why it's said of Jesus, that salvation is found in no one else but the name of Jesus. The gospel of salvation is not a message of you do it and God will accept you. The message of salvation in the scriptures is that God has done it, and we respond to that. And when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, Paul writes, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. I didn't merit my salvation. You don't merit your salvation. You can't earn it. There is nothing that you can do to place yourselves in a place of acceptance before God. None of us are able to do that. We are lost. We are apart from God. We are separated from God. And what does God do? We were just singing about it. God reaches down in his pure, unabated mercy. He plucks us out of the miry clay, as Psalm 40 says. He plucks us out of the miry clay and he sets our feet on a firm path and he steadies us as we walk along. I have nothing to do with my salvation except responding in faith to what Jesus has already done for me. And here's what Jesus invites me to do and what Jesus invites you to do. He invites us to align our lives with where he's going in the world, to align our lives with his purposes to save people. And the way in which we align our lives with his purposes is by telling people our story, by letting them know what God has done in our own hearts so that they too can hear the message of pure grace and salvation through Jesus Christ. This is why Paul, or why Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Why would Jesus say that? Because Jesus believes that he is establishing his kingdom by saving people. And the way in which people are saved today is by hearing the message proclaimed and preached across the world. Paul was under compulsion to preach this gospel. That's why he said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul encourages us and urges us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, to preach the word, to be prepared in season and out of season. There is no other way that men and women can be saved apart from the proclamation of the gospel, not only in our culture, but across the world in the nations that do not know who Jesus is. This is why we as a church talk about mission. Peter urged believers, that's you and me, that wherever we are, we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us to give the reason for the hope that we have. Every situation, every circumstance, every venue that we find ourselves in, we should all be prepared at some point. If someone were to ask the question, why do you have so much hope for the world today? To be able to give an adequate answer about our faith, because our hope resides in none other than Jesus Christ, the one who has come to conquer sin, death, and the grave for all of mankind. This is what it means to build the kingdom on earth today. And God is inviting you and me into that exciting adventure. But secondly, Jesus not only establishes his kingdom by saving people, Jesus also establishes his kingdom by serving people. And he's inviting you and me, and he's inviting us as a church to participate with him by doing what? By demonstrating his love to people in our world today. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 4. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free." Jesus also called his disciples to him one day. After spending a night in prayer, he calls them up onto a mountain in Mark chapter 3. He pulls the 12 around him, and notice what he says to the 12. He says, "I have called you and appointed you that you might be with me." And then he commissions them, and he sends them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Notice what Jesus says. He gives his disciples, his apostles, instructions. And he says, "I'm sending you out into the world. I want you to be with me. I am with you. I want you to be with me. And I'm sending you out to do what? To proclaim the gospel to those who have never heard the gospel. And I'm calling you to go into the darkest places of the world because I'm giving you my authority to drive out demons." Part of what we do as the church, part of what we do as human beings, is we go into places of the world. We go into the lives of people where the devil has people in a grip hold. He's got his hands around their neck and their souls. He's strangling out life. He's taking away peace. He's robbing people of joy. He's divesting people of any form of purpose for living today. And here's what Jesus is asking you and me to do. He's asking us to move toward those people, to move toward those places, to move toward the places in our society that are broken and have been overcome by the evil one. And he's saying, "Go into those places, and with the authority that I give you, march into those places, open your mouth, speak of the good things that God has done, and take back from the devil what rightfully belongs to God." That's part of being on mission with Jesus today. It's going into the hardest places in the world and being willing to stand up and testify of the glorious things that God has done on our behalf and inviting us to establish and build his kingdom right here on earth. That's why we pray, friends, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." Why would Jesus teach us to pray that if we have no ability to affect that? Jesus is with us. He's in us. He's inviting us to be on mission with him, to go into the hardest places of the world. That's why I love it that our church is involved in so many things around our city. There's men and women from this congregation that week in and week out, they're going down and they're teaching Muslims at our International Language Center, at the James Place Language Center on the South Side. What are they doing? They are demonstrating the love of God. The love of God for people who do not yet know Jesus. And invariably what happens in those conversations is they're helping them acquire language skills. Is invariably what will happen is the subject of Jesus will come up. And it's an opportune time for men and women from our church to announce and proclaim the good things that God has done. I'm so proud of the men and women in our congregation who are caring regularly for refugees from foreign countries. Many of these countries, the name of Jesus has never been named. And we have an opportunity right in our backyard. The world has come to our doorstep. And Jesus is saying, "Church, wake up. Wake up. The refugees are coming to you. You don't have to go over the seas to reach people far from Jesus. They're coming right to you." Why is God causing these people groups to come to us? because God loves them, He cares about them, and He's inviting us as a church to say, we love you too. And we want you to hear the great news that Jesus has come to save, He's come to rescue, He's come to bring you out of your darkness into the light of the glory of His Son. We demonstrate Christ's love every time there's a disaster and we need disaster relief across our country. And hundreds of volunteers sign up with Mary Ann Lee to say, count me in. Why? Because I want to go and demonstrate the love of Jesus to those who are undergoing hard circumstances. Or some of you that are involved in our Partners in Hope ministry, where you're working right alongside formerly incarcerated men who come out of prison, who have little hope for their future, who probably have no means of making any income, and coming alongside of them, standing next to them, and giving them job training. Why? Because we want to demonstrate the love of Christ to them. This is what Jesus said we are to do, and it is a way in which we establish His kingdom here on earth. And He's inviting you, and He's inviting me into that. Thirdly, Jesus not only established His kingdom by saving people and by serving people, Jesus establishes His kingdom by sending people. And you and I can join in His great enterprise by multiplying His mission among the nations of the earth. God is not just the impulse and source of mission. He is also a sending God. He sent His very best to us in the sending of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told. Jesus is referred to in the Gospel of John 41 times as the sent one. You can't read the Gospel of John without seeing this major theme in John's Gospel. In 16 of the 21 chapters, there is some reference made in those chapters to Jesus being one who was sent by God. And Jesus, knowing that this was His identity as a sent one, after His resurrection, He calls His disciples together, and He passes on His identification to them, and He passes on His identification to us when He says this, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. Friends, you and I are sent ones. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To follow Jesus means I understand that Jesus is sending me somewhere. Now, He may not send you across the ocean. He may not send you to the Muslim world. He may not send you to a difficult place. But friends, He's sending you somewhere. To say that you're a disciple, but that you are not sent, it's against everything that the Bible is teaching us about discipleship. To be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus, is to go where He's sending us. The question is not if I have been sent. The question is, where have I been sent? If you are a follower of Jesus, we need to shift our way of thinking about what it means to be a disciple, because the word missionary is never used in the Scripture. You know, we talk about missionaries, but the reality is missionary is never used in your Bible. And the reason for that is simply this, because the Bible understands that all of us are sent. And if all of us are sent, that means that all of us are missionaries. A number of months ago, I read a very, very important book that gripped me in ways that I'd never imagined. I love books that sort of smack you on the side of the head, and this was one such book. It's a book by J.D. Greer called Gaining by Losing. And in the book, J.D. Greer talks about the models that we often have of the church, and he suggests that there are three particular models, and he uses metaphors to describe these models. one of the metaphors that he used is to see the church as a cruise liner. How many of you have been on a cruise ship before? Lots of us have been on cruises. Cruises, I love cruises. But this is what I've noticed about cruise liners. Cruise liners make their money by presenting to the public these exotic, luxurious trips for the whole family where there's sports, there's entertainment, there's childcare, there's business networking. You can eat as much food as you can possibly stuff in your stomach 24/7. You can do whatever you want to do on a cruise ship. You can go wherever you want to go. You can sleep as long as you want to sleep. You can party till the lights go out. You can do whatever you want on a cruise ship. And don't think for a moment that cruise ship companies don't predicate all of their marketing on saying, we will design a cruise experience for you that will be out of this world. In other words, cruise ships cater to us. Cruise ships make the cruise experience not about the people on the ship, but about the passengers. They make it all about you. Unfortunately, this mentality seeps into the church. And many people look at the church today, and the only question they're asking about the church is this question: can this church improve the religious quality of my life? Will this church have great facilities? Will this church have a sizzling worship band? Will this church have programs for my kids? Will this church serve my needs? Will this church have a pastor who preaches very short sermons that are basically life coaching sermons? And will he be entertaining? Will he be funny? And will he wear skinny jeans and drink coffee from the pulpit? And here's what happens when we see the church as a cruise liner. We become consumers. We become consumers of religious goods. And the motivation becomes, you know what? Church is all about moi. It's all about me. It's all about my preferences. It's all about my needs. It's all about my wishes. It's all about my wants. It's all about the church exists basically because I am the center of the church's universe and the church is obligated to serve me. This is the way many people think about church today. There's a second model or metaphor of the church. Oh, and by the way, if the church does not cater to your needs, do you know what people mostly do under those circumstances? They go and sign on to another cruise ship in the religious harbor. So they just jump from church to church to church to church. Why? Because they've made the church all about them. The second model is to see the church as a battleship. In this model, the church is basically locked into a titanic conflict with the culture. And so the church arrays itself against the increasingly secularized culture, and they determine success as a church by how loudly and dramatically they can engage and anger the increasingly secularized culture around them and how they can win basically the culture war. And so what they do in this kind of model is they pay the pastor to find whatever the current topics are, the targets out there in the culture to fire away at, and then when he gets up in the pulpit or she gets up in the pulpit, basically what they do is they just take their big guns and they fire away at the secular culture around us. There's a lot of churches that are like this. They want very little to do with the world. They want little engagement with the world. They want to stay as far away from the world as possible. But what they want to do is they want to lob grenades and lob guns toward the culture and criticize and condemn the culture for all the secular things that they're supposed to do. The last time I checked, secular cultures do what secular cultures do. They become increasingly secularized. And sometimes what we expect as Christians inside the church is we expect secular people outside the church to act like Christians inside the church, and we become very condemning when they don't act that way. And Jesus says, you know what? I'm not going to take you out of the world, John 17. I'm not going to take you out of the world. I'm not going to remove you from the world. I'm going to leave you in the world, but I'm going to protect you from the evil one. Go and engage the world. There's the cruise liner, there's the battleship, and then the third metaphor is an aircraft carrier. Aircraft carriers are amazing, an amazing phenomenon, because aircraft carriers, whether it's in the Indian Ocean, the Persian Gulf, or the Sea of Japan, the point of an aircraft carrier is the battle, in their minds, is a very different battle. They're floating communities, is what an aircraft carrier is. It's all about their positioning and their preparedness. Positioning themselves in such a way that they can have an impact on the part of the world that they've been sent to. And it's all about preparing the planes on the deck of the aircraft carrier to be what? To be sent off. Imagine an aircraft carrier that never launches a plane. It's counterproductive to what an aircraft carrier is designed to be. Instead, what aircraft carriers are all about is they're loading up the planes to carry the battle to the enemy. But the battle that we're waging is not a carnal battle. It's not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual forces of darkness. It's against the evil in the world. It's against taking a position against the enemy of our souls and reclaiming the destinies of men and women in lost places across the world so that they can hear the life-transforming, glorious message of Jesus. And that's what God is inviting us into as a church, is to be on mission with Him. Rick Warren said it years ago, and I think he's spot on when he said that the health of a church is not its seating capacity. The health of a church is its sending capacity. That is, a church that sees itself as preparing every single man and woman and boy and girl in its church to be sent, to participate, to align their lives with what God's doing in the world, and to say, God, what an adventure to join with you in seeing the kingdom established in this world. Jesus pointed to the act of sending by a church, not gathering, as the key to reaching the world of Jesus. Central, the church is not central to God's plan. Jesus is central to the plan of God, but the church is central to that plan. Jesus continues, and He is continuing as we speak, to establish His kingdom. And you're going to have opportunity to hear stories in the coming weeks about men and women in various parts of the world where God is using simple, ordinary people, and He's allowing the kingdom of God to come into existence through their labors and through their faithfulness. Jesus is inviting you and me to participate with Him. We do this by gospel proclamation, talking about what the fact that Jesus saves. We do this by gospel demonstration, demonstrating the love of Christ to the networks that God is calling us to. And we do this by gospel multiplication. We are constantly in sending mode, thinking about where in the world are you asking us to go where the name of Jesus has never been named so that people can hear the glorious life-transforming truth of Jesus. Jesus did not give a mission to His church. He gave the church for His mission. So let me ask you today, Are you moving out and going on with the gospel in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your families, with your friends? Are you telling them and proclaiming to them the good news that you have experienced as a result of your relationship with Jesus? Or are you keeping the message of salvation to yourself? Are you eagerly engaging and serving the needs of people outside of Elmbrook Church? Are you looking for opportunities to demonstrate the love of Christ to people who've never experienced Jesus' love? Are you just simply comfortably sitting and soaking week in and week out like someone on the deck of a cruise liner? Are you growing? Are you stagnating in your life as a disciple? And are you paying attention? Are you listening carefully to where God wants to send you to make a difference in our great big wide world? You know what? You can tie a helium balloon to a Sears lawn chair. Or you can join the mission of God and participate in the greatest adventure there is, watching God's kingdom be established here on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, we say those words casually. We know that you meant it when you taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you extend to each and every one of us today an invitation. An invitation to put our yes on the table and say, "Lord, where is it that you want to send me this week? Who is it that you want to send me to? I want to tell you that I'm available. I want to open my heart to you. I want to be obedient to you. I want to align my life with you. I don't want to lazily float up into the sky in a Sears lawn chair with helium balloons. I want to be a part of the great adventure that you invite me into today. Grant me faith, grant me courage to put my yes on the table today and allow you to send me to our aching world, not only for my good and the good of my church, but for the good of mankind. I pray in Jesus' name, amen."